Luke chapter 5, verse 12. While Jesus was in one of the towns, a man came along who was covered with leprosy. When he saw Jesus, he fell with his face to the ground and begged him, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. Then Jesus ordered him, "Don't tell anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Yet the news about him spread all the more, so that crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. One day, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law, who had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem, were sitting there, and the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralytic on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say get up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home, praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." These are the words of God, eternal and true. Early in our marriage, Valerie and I lived in College Station, Texas, where I attended Texas A&M University for a year and a half. For part of that time, I worked on campus for the Civil Engineering Department, working as a land surveyor. I had a partner named Jimmy, a young man from Amarillo who was also an A&M student. Our boss was about 15 years older than us, a civil engineer, and he would give us assignments, and we would take our surveying instruments out on the campus and take measurements and bring them back. These would be for maintenance projects or maybe minor construction projects, and then he would take these measurements and create maps. And if you're familiar with civil engineering, that's kind of how things work. Well, we didn't have enough work to keep us busy. And when our boss didn't have anything for us to do, sometimes we would be looking for a coffee shop to hide, or maybe just sitting on the desk in the office, burning daylight. And the story that I'm going to tell you happened during one of those occasions. Our boss was away from the office. Jimmy and I were sitting there talking about nothing in particular when a couple of strangers showed up and were looking for something in the boss's files, some particular drawing. They didn't introduce themselves. We had no idea who these guys were. And here they were, going through the boss's files without so much as a "if you please" or asking permission or anything, and we didn't know what to think about this. We'd never seen these guys, and we weren't about to be cooperative. Now, when you're about 20 years old, you know, you don't challenge a couple of 50s guys in suits, but we weren't very cooperative either. We sat there on our perches and grunted minimal responses to any direct question that they ask. And all the time, of course, we're wondering, who are these guys? And who gave them authority to go through the boss's files? Well, if we had known the answer to the first question, the second question would not have occurred to us. But we didn't know who they were. And we didn't find out until this was all over and they had left. And then after they were gone, our boss got back and we told him the story. Only then did we find out that we had just dissed our boss's boss and his boss, a vice president of Texas A&M University. Not my brightest moment. Well, you know, it's not the only time in history that someone worthy of acknowledgement is not acknowledged or recognized. In fact, I think of a fiction account by Mark Twain, maybe you've read it, The Prince and the Pauper. Anytime a king shows up dressed like a commoner or doesn't somehow take on royal appearance, he might expect not to be recognized. And in today's text, a king shows up, and some people don't recognize him for who he is. Really, nobody fully recognizes him for who he is, but the ones who might be more expected to get it, in particular, fail miserably in this, and there's something for us to learn from their failure. May God give you to learn it well in about the next 20 or 25 minutes. There's a note taker in your bulletin that you may find helpful to follow along. Today's account combines two stories of miraculous healing. Verses 12 to 16 tell about Jesus healing a leper. The story happens in one of the towns, it says, but apparently only Jesus and this poor leper are present for the actual event. That's not surprising, because lepers weren't allowed to be around people. They had to stay away from people. They actually lived outside the town. And whenever they left that lonely encampment to come into town, they had to keep a certain distance from people. They had to cover their mouth. They had to cry out, unclean, unclean. And that was their life, pathetic, lonely, and sad. According to the law of Moses, lepers had to be quarantined. They had to be kept away from people. If a leper recovered, he could be restored to community, but there was no cure. He was on his own for this. If his condition happened to improve, he could return to society. Otherwise, he was doomed to a life of separation from his neighbors and even from his own family. And of course, these laws were not out of cruelty. They were necessary to prevent disease from being spread, even though leprosy proper, also known as Hansen's disease, is not communicable. Other diseases like it that fall under that term, leprosy in the Bible, were communicable. So this leper had heard about Jesus. Notice how he asks for help in verse 12. Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Writer Darrell Bach points out that the request centers on Jesus' willingness to heal, not on his capability to do so. If you are willing, I know you are able. This leper demonstrated a powerful faith. And he was just the kind of person that Jesus ministers to in this gospel. In Luke, again and again, we will see that Jesus reaches out to the outcast, to those who have nothing, those on the fringes of society. Not that Jesus has favorites, but that he sees the invisible people in the culture, the downtrodden and the outsider. That's his nature. That's who God is. We saw that in Genesis. You may remember. God sees through all the important people and finds an Egyptian slave girl. and calls her by name. Hagar, where have you come from? And how does she respond? You see me, God. You see me. I'm a nobody, but you called me by name. This is the same God in this story who reaches out and touches a leper. He's looking for the outcast. Remember what he said in Nazareth in chapter 4, recorded in verse 18? The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, the poor, the blind, the prisoner, the oppressed. Let me ask you something. Does that sound like anyone in your neighborhood? Are there any people like that, do you think, in Troutdale, Oregon? What would God ask of a church in our town? I wonder. What might he want us to do in his name? This story also appears in Matthew and Mark, and a few months ago I preached on Matthew's version of this very story. I pointed out that Jesus could have healed this leper without touching him. He did that sort of miracle all the time. In fact, according to the law of Moses, if Jesus touches this leper, Jesus becomes unclean. But he touches him anyway. And you know what? Instead of Jesus becoming unclean, the leper becomes clean. Jesus turns everything around. Sinners don't make Jesus dirty. Jesus makes dirty sinners clean. And we could dwell on that amazing truth, of course, for some time. But we already did that in May when I preached on Matthew chapter 8. I want to bring out a different part of this story. Look at verse 14. In 13, the leprosy leaves him. In 14, Jesus says, "Don't tell anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Now, what is Jesus talking about here? Well, to answer that question, we need to go to the book of Leviticus. I've got some of it right here. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "This shall be the law of the leprous person for the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out of the camp, and the priest shall look. Then if the case of leprous disease is healed in a leprous person, the priest shall command them to take for him who is to be cleansed 2 live clean birds, and cedar wood, and scarlet yarn, and hyssop. And the priest shall command them to kill one of the birds in an earthenware vessel over fresh water. He shall take the live bird with the cedar wood and the scarlet yarn and the hyssop and dip them and the live bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the fresh water. And he shall sprinkle it 7 times on him who is to be cleansed of the leprous disease. Then he shall pronounce him clean and shall let the living bird go into the open field. And he who is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes and shave off all his hair and bathe himself in water, and he shall be clean. And after that he may come into the camp, but live outside his tent 7 days." Now don't get lost in the sort of ceremonial part of that. The point is that there was a cleansing procedure when a leper was cured of his leprosy. And frankly, I don't know how often that might happen. Apparently, leprosy, or something that looked like leprosy, maybe that was more the point, would eventually go away, and the person who had been declared a leper could then re-enter the society. And what I just read from Leviticus was the sort of ritual that happened to celebrate that, and now he can go back into his family. That's what Jesus is talking about when he tells the man, "Go show yourself to the priest according to the law of Moses." He's talking about that passage right there in Leviticus 14. "Show the priest that you have been cured of your leprosy." He says this will be a testimony to them. A testimony to them. To all the priests. Testimony. Now that's the same word that's used in Matthew 24:14 that says, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Sometimes the gospel is preached by somebody standing up and preaching. That's the gospel of the kingdom. And sometimes the gospel of the kingdom looks like a cured leper going to the priest and saying, "Look here, man has no cure for leprosy, but here's a leprosy who was miraculously cured in a moment. How can that be? Explain that. What's happening? Do you see this, Mr. Priest? Do you see the kingdom? Do you see the king?" That's the message Jesus is sending to the priest and all the religious leaders. He wants them to get this testimony. Something is happening. Something new. A king is on the scene. That brings us then to the second story. A wonderful account. It features the friends of a paralyzed man who are determined to get him in front of Jesus. They believe Jesus can heal him. But they have a problem. Jesus is surrounded by a crowd. And this particular crowd is a very religious crowd. Look at verse 17. "One day as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law, who had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem, were sitting there." Now the word about Jesus has gotten out all over. Not only up in Galilee, the province where this is happening, but down also in Judea to the south, and even in Jerusalem, the capital city. And not only the common people are hearing about Jesus, but now the religious elites are hearing this news, and they're showing up, and in this story they are front and center. Literally. Jesus is in a house, he's teaching, and the place is packed with these Pharisees and teachers of the law. Pharisees and teachers of the law. So who are these Pharisees? Well, this is the first time they show up in Luke, but it won't be the last. You can think of them as sort of like the religious police. They have added lots of rules to the Old Testament scripture. Did you get that? What Gene read for us in the scripture reading, all the traditions of men that they added to the scripture. They tried to have a rule for every possible scenario in life. And they considered it their calling to make sure that everybody keeps these rules. That's the Pharisees. And then the second group is the teachers of the law. These guys were religious lawyers, that is to say, experts in the law of Moses. They supported the Pharisees. They were actually part of the Pharisees. They were Pharisees themselves. And so these religious people, Pharisees and teachers of the law, had come from all over. They're crowded into this room where Jesus is teaching. And they're listening. And they're watching very carefully, looking for some flaw in his teaching or in his behavior, and ready to pounce. And it would be very intimidating. I've had the experience of speaking to a group that included one or two people who were a little bit like Pharisees, critical in spirit, maybe a little bit angry. What would it be like to have a whole crowd like that? I don't know. Not much fun. But you know what? Jesus was not intimidated. Jesus was never intimidated. Never made timid. Never sort of overawed by some superior display of personality or power. No, because there isn't one. There is no power, there is no personality greater than Jesus Christ. There's nothing superior to him. He is the greatest. He is the highest. He is the strongest. He is the smartest. He is the best. And if that wasn't obvious to these people gathered here, if it wasn't at least becoming obvious, they're not paying attention. Jesus is the star here. And we also have these supporting heroes. Verse 18 says some men have a sick friend. Not just sick, but paralyzed. He can't move. He can't get to Jesus on his own power. So they bring him. But they can't get to Jesus either. The religious people are between them and Jesus. Something ironic there. But these guys don't have status, so these important people are not going to move out of the way to let them in. Yet they're persistent, and look at their faith. They believe in Jesus. They believe Jesus can heal their friend. So they devise a plan. Now you need to understand that the typical house in that day had a ceiling about 6 feet high, and a flat roof, and stairs up one side on the outside, and the family would go up in pleasant weather and spend time on the roof. So these guys figure, well, there's too many people around Jesus to get to him, but there's nobody above Jesus. So they haul their friend up the stairs and start taking the roof apart. And I don't know, but it seems like it would be just a little distracting if somebody started taking apart the roof while we're sitting here having church. But that's exactly what happened. And when they had a hole big enough, they found a way to lower their friend through the hole right down in front of the Lord of the universe. Luke doesn't record any words from them, but their actions say, Jesus, this is our friend. He's paralyzed. Here he is. Would you heal him? And what Jesus does next is very powerful. Look carefully at this. He is going to heal this man. He obviously needs healing. He's paralyzed. But he has a more profound need. This man, like every human, is a sinner. His body doesn't work, but his heart is completely dead. Did you know that's how the Bible describes the heart of everyone who's never been born from above? As for you, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. That's the state of this paralyzed man. And Jesus sees their faith. I believe we should take that to be the faith of the man and his friends. He sees their faith, and before he heals the body, he heals the heart. Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Jesus takes things to a whole new level here. He forgives a man's sins. That's an enormous claim of authority. But he's not playing games. He means it, and the forgiveness is real. And he's pushing, deliberately pushing the buttons of these Pharisees. This is just the kind of crime that these religious police have been watching for. Forgive sins? I don't think so. Only God can forgive sins. Who does this guy think he is? He's blasphemy. They don't say any of that, but they think it. And Jesus knows what they're thinking, and he calls them out. He identifies the elephant in the living room right there on the spot. Look at verse 22. Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? You see, they also need forgiveness of sins, of course. But they haven't come in faith as this man and his friends have. They haven't come to receive anything from Jesus. They don't believe in Jesus, and he knows it. And now that he has their attention, he will demonstrate his authority to forgive by his power to heal. Jesus' power to heal is adequate evidence of his authority to forgive. His power to heal somebody is adequate evidence that he has the authority to forgive. Which is easier, he says, to declare someone forgiven or to reverse paralysis on the spot in front of everyone? Well, anyone can say your sins are forgiven. How can you know? How do you verify that kind of statement? Here's how. That you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. I'm doing this so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. They had asked in their hearts, who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus says, exactly. The Son of Man has that authority. Do you get the picture? Do you connect the dots? I don't think they do. Luke doesn't explicitly say in this story, but we can surmise from what follows that they do not connect the dots, even starting on the very next paragraph. Look at verse 30. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? So the same people, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, are still critical toward Jesus. The fact is, they will show up many times in this gospel, and they never get it. Luke himself says, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. Oh, interesting. Remember John's baptism back in chapter 3? And what did he say then? Well, here it is in the Brumbolo Revised Version. If you're looking for life on the road to hell, turn around. Repent. But these guys had not repented. And in doing that, Luke says they reject God's purpose for themselves. The religious people did not connect the dots. But the other people in the story did. When the paralyzed man stands up and picks up his mat and walks out, they're amazed. They give praise to God. They're filled with awe. They say, we have seen remarkable things today. And once again, I think of Jesus' words in Nazareth. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then when they try to stop him and keep him in Capernaum, he says, no, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent. A new order has arrived. And these people have seen it, and they are praising God. And I think, isn't that interesting? Some people see Jesus heal a paralyzed man, and they say, praise God, we have seen remarkable things today. Other people see Jesus heal a paralyzed man, and they say, blasphemy. See, the first group had faith. Jesus saw the faith of the man, the paralyzed man and his friends, and he said, it's what it says, he saw their faith. And the others who saw the miracle also believed and gave praise to God. They had faith. What about these Pharisees and teachers of the law? Didn't they have faith? Well, actually, we have no indication of faith on their part. What they do have is religion. Nobody was more religious than a Pharisee. But religion is not the same thing as faith. In fact, sometimes faith and religion are opposites. And here's why I say that. Here's what I mean. Religion can be a way to sort of reassure yourself, now I'm doing okay. I'm keeping the rules. I must be okay with God. I'm good. But faith only grows in a heart that realizes, I'm not okay, God. I need you. Faith won't grow in a heart that thinks it can fix things on its own. Only a heart that admits that it's helpless and empty before God can faith take root. Religion can be an attempt to fill that emptiness with behaviors. Religion is like the self-serve line in the grocery store. I can handle this. I can do this myself. Faith is depending on God. Religion can be entirely self-driven, but you can never be religious enough to fill your empty heart. These Pharisees were very religious, and it was their religion that kept their heart empty. It was their religion that kept them from seeing God right in front of them. They saw Jesus' power to heal, and that power, he said, was adequate evidence of his divine authority. See the miracle and believe my claims, he said. They saw the miracle but rejected his claims. They already had their religion, and he didn't fit. Their religion kept them from recognizing who Jesus was. Their religion kept them from God. Let me say, I'm not knocking religion in a sort of absolute way. It's just that religion is mostly about man seeking God, and man should seek God. So religion has many good things to say for it. It's good to seek God. But the story of the Bible is God seeking man. God loving man, rescuing man, dying for man. Many religious people never get that. They already have their belief system. They have their set of rules, and that's what they follow. And when Jesus comes along and challenges that system, they don't respond. They actually reject the truth and hang on to their religion. This still happens today in every religion. Whatever the religion is, Islam, Hinduism, atheism, which of course is a religion, secularism, political activism, there are even people who call themselves Christians whose religion keeps them from God. Come back to that in a minute. But after all, these guys here in this story, they're the chosen people of God. They're the Jews. And yet when God sends them their Messiah, they reject him because of their religion. Their view of God had become so distorted that when he showed up in the flesh, they didn't even recognize him. They were like me and Jimmy, the VP, the vice president of the university, comes into the office and we sit there in judgment of him. But for these Pharisees, it wasn't the vice president of the university. It was the Lord of the universe. But Jesus' identity is disguised here in Luke 5. And yet some begin to get it. And their comprehension will grow as we go through this gospel. They will bow and confess him as Lord. Others will never grasp it. They can't be bothered. Or else they refuse to hear what he says and see what he does right in front of them. What do they see when they look at Jesus? A blasphemer, a threat, an upstart, a rebel who won't follow their rules. They can't see him in any other light. And they will continue to see him like that all the way to the end of the story. And when he is finally arrested, they'll think, good, he's in custody now. No more of this silly, foolish talk of miracles. Feeding thousands of people with a couple of biscuits and sardines. Healing lepers with a touch. Giving sight to the blind. Restoring health to the chronically sick. Raising the dead. Yeah, right. All this nonsense is past now. So they think. He's in custody. And then he's tried and condemned and taken away and executed. And at Calvary, what do they see? A criminal, condemned, humiliated, tortured, stripped, nailed to a cross. That's what they saw. They could see nothing else. They could not see the truth. And what was the truth? Something very different from their perception. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. They didn't recognize his authority in chapter 5. They don't recognize his identity at Calvary. Their religion kept them from God. So who are you in this story? Are you the paralyzed man? I hope so. He got the biggest blessing. He was brought to Jesus paralyzed and full of sin. And he went away walking upright with a clean heart. My friend, if you are broken and full of sin today, Jesus' words can give you life and make you whole. Why would you turn away from that? Or maybe you're the one bringing your friend to Jesus. Maybe you long to see him at work in the life of someone you care about. I hope so. It's a worthy pursuit. Be encouraged in that endeavor. God honors that kind of faith. Don't give up. Or maybe you're a religious person who's being confronted for the first time with the claims of Jesus. You thought, well, I go to church, I must be good. Well, it's good to go to church. I pray and read the Bible. Don't stop doing any of those things. We should all do those things. Keep doing them. And when Jesus shows up and knocks on your door and you realize, I've never been born again by the Spirit of God, that's the time to respond. Don't let religion keep you from God.